About 10 years ago, Kim and I were still new to Long Island. We were living in Syosset to the west, and we had just given birth to our second child. He was, I don't know, maybe 6 or 7 months old at this point, when Kim decided that she was going to take our daughter away for a few nights to go to the beach, a little getaway, and leave me at home with the baby. And this was a little bit intimidating. I knew it was doable, but, you know, it was kind of a new thing. And the morning that she and our daughter were going to leave, they got up, and I got up to see them off at about 7 o'clock in the morning. And I was grateful that the baby was still sleeping at that point. And I thought, wow, maybe this is going to be easier than I expected. But not long after she left, I heard him crying, and so I went into the nursery there. And as soon as I opened the door, I smelled the reason he was awake. And as I walked over towards the crib, I realized, gosh, these daddy days are going to start with a bang. And lifted him up out of the crib very carefully, holding him as far away from me as possible, and walked him over to the changing table and proceeded to do what had to be done. And I had done this kind of thing before, but of course, everything is more intimidating when mommy's away. And I was surprised in the process of changing him that it wasn't as bad as I expected, based on what I had smelled. So finished the process, got him dressed, and I picked him up and was going to walk back over to the crib to get a blankie or something out, and I looked and noticed brown footprints on the floor. And I traced them from my feet where I was standing all the way back to the edge of the crib where they were really thick. And I looked at the bottom of my bare foot and confirmed my suspicions. You see, apparently what had happened was when I lifted him out of the crib so carefully, somehow the bulk of what was in his diaper had fallen out onto the floor. And I had stepped on it and tracked it into the carpet all around the room. And now, unless I took care of it, I was going to track it anywhere that I went. It was a nightmare. When I got down to try to clean up the floor and the crib and the changing table and me with a 6 or 7 month old trying to keep him out of it so I wouldn't have to start the whole thing over again, mommy couldn't come home soon enough. The reality of my life and your life is that we all have some kind of mess in our hearts, in our history, some kind of brokenness, some baggage, that until we get to the source of it, we're going to track around into every relationship that we go, every sphere of life that we have. It may be there because of something that someone did to you in your past, ways that others have treated you. It may be there as a result of your own poor choices. It may be there for some reason that you can't really identify. But the reality is, until we get to the heart of the brokenness in our lives and see that addressed, we're gonna take that with us into the way that we date and marry, into the way that we parent, into the way that we work and play, and every area in between. That's the underlying reality behind what is one of the most puzzling topics in Scripture: the Old Testament laws about cleanness. Today we're going to try to tackle what is, I think, one of the most challenging parts of that perplexing aspect of the Scriptures. And it may feel awkward in the beginning as we start to get into it, but I think that where it will take us is a place of hope that may bring you just the breakthrough that you need today. We're in the middle of a sermon series called Eavesdropping. We are spending a few weeks in the Old Testament laws. And the reason it's called this, the series, is that when you read the Old Testament laws, I know many of you are reading through the Bible this year, and when you come to places like Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the Old Testament law, sometimes it's almost like you're reading mail meant for other people in some time and place far away from here. It's just so strange that you think, well, how could this ever have anything to do with my life? And as we read about some of the ritual laws, we're pretty sure that we're not supposed to follow those literally as God's people did back then, and yet we're not really sure why. And a lot of times people who don't follow Jesus will use these parts of the Bible to challenge us, They'll say, well, you Christians are so inconsistent, right? Because you don't do this and this and this that's in the Old Testament, and yet you say that we should do this and this and this, and we're not really sure how to answer as to why we do some things and not others. And so we're spending a few weeks to try to get into this and get a handle on how we can understand this challenging part of the Bible, what it has to say to us today. And if we're going to be able to do that, if we're going to understand what the Old Testament laws have to say to us now, we have to approach them through a crucial set of lenses. And that is the set of lenses that Jesus gave us after his resurrection. You may remember the story in Luke chapter 24 when it was the Sunday that Jesus rose and he was walking on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples. However, they don't realize that it's him yet because they think he's still dead. And as they are walking and talking, they reveal to Jesus that they are terribly disappointed with him. They don't realize it's him, of course, but the fact of the matter is they thought he was the Messiah, God's rescuer, who was going to make all things right. How could it be that he was dead? The Messiah couldn't suffer and die. And so what we read next in Luke chapter 24 is very important, not only to that story, but to the way we read all the Old Testament. Jesus says this, Luke actually writes this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You see, what they didn't understand was how the rescuer, the Messiah, would have to suffer and die. And so Jesus went back through all of their scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, starting with the law of Moses, to show how all that time, it was all pointing to what he was going to do by suffering and dying and rising again. Later in that chapter, Luke chapter 24, Jesus goes back and meets up with the other disciples. And he does the same thing for them, Luke tells us. He shows them how the Old Testament law had, all those years, been pointing to what he was going to do. And what that means for us today is that Jesus has given us a whole new way to read the Old Testament. It will not make sense, and you will not be able to apply it unless you read it back through the lenses of what Jesus came to do. All right? With that in mind, let's open our Bibles to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 15. You're welcome to use the Bible from the pew rack in front of you. You're welcome to use your Bible app on your phone if you'd like. Leviticus chapter 15, we'll be starting in verse 25. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 178. 178. Leviticus 15, starting in verse 25. This will be an awkward and puzzling passage, all right? But if you stick with it, it's going to take us to a place of hope. Verse 25. When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as is her bed during her monthly period. And anything she sits on will be unclean, as during her period. Anyone who touches them will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. When she is cleansed from her discharge, she must count off 7 days, and after that she will be ceremonially clean. On the 8th day, she must take 2 doves, or 2 young pigeons, and bring them to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priest is to sacrifice one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. In this way, he will make atonement for her before the Lord for the uncleanness of her discharge. You must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. This, too, is the word of the Lord. Not so many people saying thanks be to God this morning. A lot of people are thinking, thank God I didn't live in ancient Israel. Guys, there's some pretty embarrassing stuff for you, too, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, maybe another time, and read through there. In fact, this whole chapter is about the ritual uncleanness of all kinds of bodily discharges, and it covers both genders. Why is that there? And what on earth could it mean for us today? In ancient Israel, there were a number of conditions that God had spelled out that can make a person ritually unclean. Now, to be ritually unclean meant that a person was not fit to enter God's presence in worship, not fit to participate in community life, in the religious festivals, the holidays. Some of the conditions that could make a person unclean in that way were as a result of sins that they had knowingly committed. Other conditions were a result of sins that they had committed unintentionally without realizing it. And still others were aspects of life that they had absolutely no control over. Sometimes even just biological things like what we read today that left them in a state of being unfit to enter into God's presence, unfit to enter into the life of the community, and totally cut off. And what I think we often don't realize is that to be in that state had drastic effects emotionally, spiritually, and socially. And we're going to see a little bit more about that later today. But in order to be made clean, in order to re-enter God's presence in worship, in order to re-engage in the life of the community, there were two conditions that had to first be met. Number one, you had to be free of whatever it was that got you there to begin with, the biological condition or the sin. You had to be removed from that for a certain period of time. We saw that in verse 28 today. And then secondly, you had to make the proper sacrifices to become ritually clean again. In this passage, we saw it in verse 29, a sin offering and a burnt offering, two birds. You had to make the proper sacrifices. If, during that time of ritual uncleanness, before those things happened, you tried to enter God's presence in worship, you were in grave danger. And we see it happen a couple of times in the Old Testament. You could be suddenly consumed by a holy fire, or the earth could suddenly open beneath you, and you could be sucked into the earth. It did happen a few times. And the point was, God is holy. God is set apart. Understand that you cannot approach Him in any kind of state of uncleanness. Now, as we think about this in our 21st century Western context, this system is puzzling, and it even seems unfair, doesn't it? That people suffered because of things that were totally outside of their control, such as what we read in today's passage. But we have to understand that this whole system was pointing to the deeper reality that I mentioned when we started today. The reality that deep inside the fiber of every person, there is brokenness. There's baggage. There's uncleanness. And there is nothing that we are able to do to change it. If you think back with me to the very beginning of the story of the Bible, when God created the first man and the first woman, Satan came to them in that paradise, the Garden of Eden, to tempt them. He convinced them to believe a lie. And the lie was that God was not for them, that God was not interested in their long-term happiness. In fact, that God was trying to keep the really good stuff away from them. And if they were going to have the good life, they had to go seize it for themselves. And we know how that went. We know that they ate the fruit. And by doing that, they introduced death into our existence. They introduced all kinds of brokenness in the natural creation. They introduced heartache for all of us. And because of their choice, the lie that they believed has crept down the ages into every human heart that's ever lived. So that we have this thought in our hearts that says, God's not really for me. God is not really interested in me. God wants to keep the good stuff away. He's just trying to keep us down. And if we want to have the good life, we have to be our own masters. We have to go seize it for ourselves. And that lie is at the core of our brokenness. It is the source of all the corruption that we experience in our own thoughts, in our own choices, in our relationships. It is at the heart of all human suffering. No matter how hard we try, there is nothing that we can do in our power to fix it. Now, you may remember what Jesus said about this. It was in the context of talking about ritual washing with some of the Jewish officials of his day. I have it on the screen. This is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. Now, they were upset. The Jewish officials were upset that his followers were not doing a ritual hand washing before they eat, that they were going to defile themselves. But he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. You see, when Jesus talks about what comes out of a person, he's not talking about bodily discharges, but rather what those discharges symbolically were pointing to. The brokenness in our hearts that spills out and damages other people. I think most of us, if we've lived long enough, would admit that we've seen this brokenness in our lives. We know it's there. It explains the reality that we've felt and lived with, maybe that we've not really been able to put our finger on, not been able to articulate, the angst in our souls, the sense of homesickness, the sense of disconnect from God when we try to pray, the brokenness in our human relationships. It explains it. For some of us, the most evident experience of this has been the things that other people have done to us. I know that some of you have been abused in ways that are unmentionable, physically, verbally, emotionally, sexually, and you've carried the baggage from that for a long time. Some of you have maybe even seen that trickle down into the ways that you relate with other people. For others of you, you're painfully aware of how your own choices have led to brokenness and isolation and disconnect from God and from other people. And you'd give anything to undo those choices. There may be some of you today who are here and you have a hard time seeing this. You can see it easily enough in other people, how their lives are messy, their lives are broken, but as far as you're concerned, you've tried really hard to keep the rules. You worked hard, you went to school, and you're not sure how this relates to you. You know, I think that's one reason that the Old Testament law included conditions like the one we read today that people have no control over that happen to everybody eventually, one way or another, to show us that everybody is touched by sin. Everybody has this brokenness that will eventually spill out. And for all of us, the result is the same. It leaves us cut off from God, cut off from other people. It's like the instance that I mentioned with our baby in the beginning. Until we get to the source of it, we're going to track it into every part of our lives in damaging ways. God gave his people, the Jews, long, long ago, this elaborate system of laws having to do with cleanness and uncleanness and sacrifices to produce cleanness in order to show them and show us that only through the death of a totally clean, totally perfect sacrifice could they be made clean and able to enjoy healed relationships with God and one another. Now, remembering that we have to read the Old Testament law through the lenses of what Jesus did, I want you to turn in your Bible to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 5. This will be on page 1563 if you're using the Pew Bible. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 25. And in this, we're going to see a story that's a specific instance of what we read in Leviticus, of this kind of ritual impurity that comes from extended bleeding. Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 25, Jesus is at this point in time, he's out in a crowded street on a very important errand. He's just been asked by a wealthy, important Jewish man to come to his house where his daughter is dying. And Jesus is on the way to go and heal her. And that's where we're going to drop in verse 25. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Now here's a woman with a chronic uterine hemorrhage. And even if we took away all these things having to do with ritual, spiritual uncleanness, and we just talked about the medical dimension for a moment, her suffering would be totally debilitating. Just this continual bleeding over time, months, and years can be severe. We had a family friend years ago, a young woman who dealt with this, and this is not the kind of thing you really talk about until you end up in the hospital and your life is at stake and you need people to pray. because you're so anemic that you can't even function anymore. This is a severe thing. And this woman was physically worn down by this condition. She was discouraged because there were no doctors in her day that knew how to fix it. She had spent all of her money trying. She was out of options. She had no relational support because she couldn't be around anybody. She was cut off from all the people she knew, cut off from the life of the community, cut off from the religious festivals. She couldn't go to the temple to worship. And now, because of something totally outside of her control, she is a complete outcast. In fact, the word that's used to describe her suffering in Greek in verses 29 and 34 is literally the word for scourge or whipping. As if she's been pounded over and over and beat down. It's relentless suffering for her. Can you imagine being in her place? Put yourself in her shoes for a moment. There was a writer named Rachel Held Evans who set out on a little experiment. She wanted to find out what it would be like to live for a whole year by the Old Testament laws. And she wrote a book about her experience called A Year of Biblical Womanhood. Now, I don't agree with all the conclusions that she comes to, but nonetheless, her experience of trying to live this in our day is telling about the effects. For 12 days at the beginning of the month, during her bleeding, a few days after that, she lived out in a tent in the front yard, trying to do what the Levitical laws said a Jewish woman should do. She sat on a bleacher seat so as to not come into contact with anything else for 12 days. And then she wrote about the experience, and she says this: "It was weird not touching my own husband. I never realized or appreciated how often we communicated through the silent but assuring gestures of a squeeze of the hand, a head on a shoulder, a back scratch, a high five. The human touch is a powerful connective bond, and going without it can be strangely isolating. The days seemed to stretch on forever. I longed for my husband's embrace. It was lonely and isolating, one of the most difficult tasks of the project so far. When Easter brought back memories of a beloved friend who had recently died, I cried alone in my bed." And that was just for 12 days of having no human contact. Can you imagine living that way for 12 years? What if you didn't get to be with anyone who knows you for 12 years? No hugs, no handshakes, no Christmases, no Easters, no holiday festivals, no touch from God, no assurance of His love in worship. Totally cut off. To make matters worse, in Jewish law, not only did you have to worry about your own situation getting clean, you had to worry about not accidentally brushing up against someone else, because this kind of ritual uncleanness was considered contagious. If you touched someone else during your time of uncleanness, now they were just as unclean as you. You brought them into your own private hell. They had to be isolated and go through all the same rituals that you did. And it didn't work backwards. You couldn't just go to a clean person who wasn't in a state of uncleanness and have them touch you and suddenly have their cleanness wear off on you. It only worked one way, with one exception that we read about in Leviticus chapter 6, and that was that if you happened to touch the sin offering, the bird that had been sacrificed, that could make you holy. So here's this woman with this dire condition, totally cut off from God and from people and from the life of the community, and her reality was a picture of how every one of us live, even if we don't realize it. Cut off from God, cut off from other people, and out of options. But then something happens that changes everything. Verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him. Just think about that for a second. When she heard about Jesus, who was it that told her about Jesus? Maybe a leper who said, "He touched me." Somebody else that everybody else had written off. Somebody told her. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. So we have Jesus walking down the crowded streets on his way to an urgent house call. I kind of imagine what it's like at Penn Station at rush hour in the afternoon, if you've ever been there. You know, when they light up the board for the LIRR with all the track numbers, and suddenly there's this vast movement of people to try to get to the same track, and you're brushing up against everyone. That's probably a lot what this was like, these packed streets. And this woman has heard about Jesus, and she thinks, if I can just reach out and touch his clothes, he doesn't even have to see me. I'll be made clean. Think about her audacity for just a moment. About the risk that she was taking. Here's an important, popular, male, Jewish rabbi. If she made him unclean by touching him, which is what the law said would happen, there could be dire consequences. If he caught her and called her out and found out about her condition, he could have said, "How dare you do this?" The Jewish historian Josephus tells us they actually policed this kind of thing back then. I don't know how. I don't know. Maybe it was just on the honor code. I can't imagine that they would check. But if she touched him and got caught, he could have said, "Call the temple police and lock her up." And this was extremely risky. Unless there's something different about Jesus. Unless you don't have to get clean before coming to him. You see, this woman somehow knew something about him. She may have heard it from a leper. I don't know where she heard it from. But somehow she knew that with Jesus, the standard pattern didn't apply. That's why Mark tells us what he does in verse 30. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" You see, we expect to read that Jesus felt impurity come into him. That he felt this contagion, this uncleanness. He was a holy person. He knew people's thoughts. We would expect to read he felt it come into him because that's how the pattern worked. But that's not what happened. He felt power go out of him. It was the opposite. He had the opposite effect from the norm. In one single moment of contact with Jesus, 12 years of pain and sickness were resolved. We see it here with this woman. We see it every time he touches a leper. We see it in the story right after this one when he gets to the house where the girl has died and he touches her dead body. You know, touching a dead body was also something that would make you unclean. And yet again, it doesn't happen with Jesus. Life goes out from him into her and she gets up to eat breakfast. With Jesus, the process works backwards. Your impurity does not taint him. His cleanness fills you. But why? Why was that able to happen? Why does the principle work in reverse with him? You remember from Leviticus how a perfect sacrifice was necessary to make someone clean? How only contact with the sin offering could make something clean? Understand, Jesus in his life was totally free from our uncleanness. He never experienced anything as a result of his own sin that would cut him off from God. He didn't carry the tendency to believe the lie in his being that we are born with. He was free from that. He was totally clean, totally pure, never had to experience being distanced from God, enjoyed intimate fellowship with him. And yet, because he loved that woman, and because he loves you, he was willing to go to the cross where he would become the perfect sacrifice to end all sacrifices. On that cross, even though he had never done anything to make himself unclean, he took into his being every single act of human impurity all down through the years. Every act of abuse, every instance of shame, every bit of heartache, he took it into himself. And he experienced its consequences. He was totally cut off from his loved ones, isolated from his family, and for the first time in all of history, cut off from God himself. A suffering that he had never had to know before and that thankfully none of us have ever really experienced in the way that he experienced in that moment. And as horrible as that was, that he would take all of that into himself, he did it willingly to trade places with us. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin or become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is why we don't have to keep the Old Testament laws of cleanliness literally the way that they did, having to do with kosher foods and skin conditions and bleeding, because Jesus was the once for all perfect sin offering. The sacrifice who would end all lesser sacrifices, they had always pointed to him. And when he took our uncleanness into his perfect body, he made it possible for us to be cleansed once for all of the very real impurity in our hearts. And he was glad to do it. That's what we get a sense of in Mark chapter 5, in the way that he reacts to the woman. You know, he could have been harsh with her, but look at what happens. Mark 5, verse 32. We read, "But Jesus kept looking around." You see the persistence there? He kept looking around to see who had done it. "Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth." She was a brave woman. She could have kept that a secret. "He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering.'" When Jesus touched this woman, he could have just gone right on to his important house call to deal with this little girl who was dying. He didn't have to stop. But he did. Because he was interested in more than just dispensing a miracle of physical healing. He wanted more than that. He wanted a relationship with a person. And not only that, he wanted to see her restored relationally to other people, to access to God, restored to the life of the community. You see, by stopping and speaking with this woman in the middle of this crowd for everyone to hear, he was assuring her publicly that her isolation was over, that she had been made clean once for all, that she was now fit to enter the presence of God, to be involved in restored relationships again because of her faith in him. In fact, when he says, "be freed from your suffering," that word in Greek, freed, has a very holistic sense. It means to be made whole, made completely well. You see, Jesus was restoring her. Do you hear what that means for you? It means that there is no uncleanness that you can bring to Jesus that will keep him from welcoming you. Not something that someone else has done to you. Not something that you've done by your own choices. Nothing. Nothing can keep you from being welcomed by Jesus. Because he absorbed your sin and its consequences on the cross, when you come in contact with him by faith, you throw yourself at his feet, trusting that his sacrifice was enough. His cleanness becomes yours. He pronounces you clean, free, made whole. And he loves you so much that he wants to look you in the eye and assure you that you are acceptable to God, that he views you as righteous. He wants to restore you to good, healthy relationships with other people, to the life of the community. And only when you hear Jesus pronouncing you clean, when your heart believes it, only then will you truly start to see your life, your motives, your behavior change. Because it's in his acceptance of you, his love for you, that you find the ability to obey him. You see, you don't have to get clean to come to Jesus. You come to him and he will pronounce you clean. Where does this principle touch your life today? Do you have some uncleanness that you need to bring to Jesus? Something that you are responsible for? Some aspect of your thoughts or your behavior that you need to lay at his feet? He is willing to receive you, and he'll give you the power to lay that down. Are you bleeding from a wound that someone else has inflicted? Life has inflicted. It's leaving you weighed down and heavy. Are you one of those people who has a hard time seeing your own brokenness but can see it in everyone else? You need to hear what Jesus said to Peter in the vision in Acts. He said, Peter, don't call anything unclean that I've called clean. And you need to understand that you have access to God not because of your good life, but because of what Jesus did, just the same as everybody else. And start embracing people who are hard to embrace, who are hard to love, because that's what Jesus has done with you. Jesus has traded places with you on the cross. Hear Him assuring you that you are made clean. You know, sometimes we have to see this kind of thing in other people's lives in order to be able to believe that it's possible for us. And that's one of the things that happened for me when we went to Nicaragua a couple months ago. You've heard us talk about going to Villa Esperanza, Village of Hope. We got to interact with 25 girls there. And if you've been around, you know that many of them used to live in a garbage dump community. Some of them were even sold into prostitution by their parents just to put food on the table. And we look at that kind of person and we think, no, that is unclean. One of those girls was an 18-year-old named Xochitl. I have her picture here. I met her the first day we were there at lunch. She's intelligent, beautiful, strong, sociable, getting an education, preparing for a career. You would look at her and you would think, wow, she must have always had the access to the best opportunities, everything given to her. But this is what she looked like on the day that they found her. Living in the garbage dump. Literally unclean. And you would look at that kind of person and say, oh, there can't be any hope. How can somebody like that with that kind of background ever amount to anything? And yet, because people intervened and gave her nourishment and education and health care and most importantly, access to the good news that Jesus makes you clean. Because people helped her day after day to believe what Jesus says about her more than what other people say about her. That's her today. And it may be that you need to believe what Jesus says about you more than what everybody else says about you. That you need to believe His categories for you more than the world's categories for you. There is no uncleanness that is beyond His reach. His power to transform a life knows no limits. You don't have to get clean to come to Jesus. You come to Him, and He will pronounce you clean. Let's bow our heads and spend a moment in prayer. I want to invite you to take just a moment as the music plays quietly to acknowledge whatever baggage you're carrying. Acknowledge it silently in your heart. Whether it's something that you've done, something that someone has done to you, lay it down before God. Invite Jesus to make you totally clean. Invite Him to bring about the restoration in your life that you so badly need. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that You are the friend of sinners. That You invite all of us who have been distanced from You, distanced from our Heavenly Father, You invite us to come to Your table, to feast with You, to enjoy the cleanness that You give, to be made new. Lord, would You, by the work of Your Holy Spirit, enable us to believe that what You have done is sufficient for us? Would You enable us, by the power of Your Spirit, to embrace the transformation that You alone can give? We thank You and we worship You and we pray in Your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.